welcome you guys here this morning, whether you're in person with us or whether you are online. We're so glad that you're with us. And we've made it to week three in our series on the book of Esther. Thanks for coming back. Esther is just a wild, wild story with a theme that's really difficult to miss. And it's that God is orchestrating the events of history according to his will and according to the covenant that he's got with his people. Remember that it's through the Jews that God is going to enact this great rescue plan of sending Jesus into the world. So he's not going to let the Jews be destroyed. But at this point in their history, they have rejected God. And so as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy in week one, if you remember, God has kind of hidden himself from them. And as a result, they've been conquered and they've kind of forgotten who God is and they've assimilated into this foreign culture, this Persian culture. But God has not given up on them and he's working in hidden ways, that seem like they're just coincidence. Sort of to the naked eye, it's like, okay, that's got to be coincidental. Well, it's God at work. You know, you almost think like, well, he couldn't possibly be involved in this mess. But he is. And he's the one who's moving the chess pieces. So before we continue our story, I thought it'd be helpful to do a very quick recap of who is involved here. Who's our main characters in the story? So first we've got Xerxes, and we've been calling him King Headache, kind of affectionately, and we learned last week that Xerxes isn't necessarily the sharpest guy around. He's lost a war to the Greeks, and he's appointed this villainous character. Our villain in the story, his name is Haman. He appointed him to run the kingdom, and he's given Haman this high position of authority, actually second in command in all the kingdom. So Haman is kind of running the day-to-day. Xerxes is also so blind to what's going on around him that through Haman, he's ordered this genocide of a people that he doesn't even know the identity of. And on top of that, he's unaware that his own queen belongs to that very people group. So though she's kind of hidden it up until this point, Esther, his wife, is a Jew. We've also met Mordecai, who's living in exile as well. He's also Jewish, and he as well has assimilated into this Persian culture, which is to say he's taken on the dress and the language and the customs of that, you know, foreign country. Even his name is Persian. Now, Mordecai has done something very remarkable. He heard about an assassination attempt on the king's life, and he was able to alert Esther to that, and they foiled the plot to kill the king. And it's important to note here that he has not yet been rewarded by the king, but that's all part of God's hidden plan, as we're going to see and we're going to find out. We've also met Esther. Esther is this beautiful Jewish orphan that's been raised by her cousin Mordecai. Esther's been made queen, and to be honest, she's kind of made some compromises to get where she is. Last week, we called her a conflicted character. And you might think, well, Esther didn't really have a choice. You know, she kind of just did what she had to do. And I just want to remind us that Esther did have a choice, you know, just like Daniel had a choice. Remember how Daniel said, like, I'm not willing to give up my identity. I'm not willing to bow down to some foreign idol, even though I know it could cost me my life. In fact, when Daniel and his buddies were thrown into that furnace, they weren't totally confident that God was going to rescue them, but they did it anyway. They put their lives on the line. So Esther has kind of compromised herself. In fact, there's this sense of duality that is in Esther's life that's really unavoidable. And I haven't mentioned it up until this point, but Esther is actually a girl with two names. The name Esther is her Persian name. In fact, she's named after Ishtar, who's this Persian goddess. And you can hear the similarity there, right? Ishtar to Esther. But she actually has a Hebrew name as well, and it's Hadassah. That's the name that her parents gave her. And that's just perfectly representative of the fact that she's got these two lives. She's got this Hebrew heritage, and then she's also got this other identity, you know, with a Persian name, and she espouses this Persian culture, takes a Persian husband, you know, and now she's at the very height of the Persian Empire. She's now the high queen. So she's quite literally a woman with two names and two identities. But the good news is Esther's getting ready to remember who she is. Not only that, but whose she is, who she belongs to. And the story begins to turn here. And the last character that we met is Haman. Last week we talked about the fact that he's got these way out of control levels of pride. In fact, he's so prideful that when Mordecai doesn't bow to him, he's, you know, plotting the killing of Mordecai, but not just Mordecai, all of the Jews. And he even gets the king to sign off on it. And it's this unchecked, like unquenchable pride that's really about to get him into some deep, deep trouble. So that's where we're going to pick up the story. And things are really starting to get good now. So when word reaches Mordecai that this declaration has gone out from the king and it has his signature on it, and it says that on a certain day, everyone's going to take up arms against the Jews and kill them and take their possessions. And what's dawning on Mordecai here is that his beef that he's got with Haman, where he's, you know, refusing to bow to this guy, has now turned into something much greater and much more deadly. So Mordecai goes to the gates of the palace and he's in mourning and he's crying out and he's, you know, even dressed, the Bible says he's dressed in like death clothes. And of course, word reaches the queen that he's out there. And so she sends someone out to find out what's going on. And so he explains all that's happened. He even has a copy of the decree that's gone out from the king. And he basically begs Esther to go to the king, you know, put a stop to all this. So now we're kind of coming to it. We're coming to the crux of the story. Esther is at a crossroads. But there's another problem. And it turns out that it's the king. So the king hasn't called on Esther in 30 days. And you know the king isn't sleeping alone, right? So Esther must feel like she's on the outs, you know? So I'm going to try and tighten this guy down. I'm sorry, guys. Let's see. I think I got it. All right.
Are we on? There we go. Okay, so Esther is on the outs. Not only that, but there's a rule in Persian culture that says that you don't approach the king unless he calls for you. And anyone who dares to come to him uninvited is literally risking their life. Okay, it's like a death sentence. So the only hope that you have if you approach the king uninvited is that he extends this golden scepter to you. Okay, and if he does that, you will live. If he doesn't do that, well, there's archaeologists have actually found like these Persian artifacts that show the king like extending a golden scepter, and behind him is a guy with an axe. So your only chance is that the king shows you mercy. And our Xerxes here, he's not exactly known for mercy. So Esther sends her messenger back to Mordecai. And in essence, she tells him, if I go before the king uninvited, you're pretty much sending me to my death. Like, I'm not going to do that. I can't do it. So this is where we're going to pick up the text in the story. And this is probably the most famous excerpt in the book of Esther. Let's check it out together. It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, that's not the actual text that I want. Here we go. Yeah, this is the other slideshow that we had set up. Okay, we're going to skip that. Here we go. We're off to a great start, aren't we? We're doing good. We got mic problems. We've got slide problems. Let me read it to you. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. He said, "Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to this royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply back to Mordecai. "Go, gather," check this out, this is super important. "Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat and do not drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So we're finding out that we're very much at the crux of this story. Esther's two identities that she has are getting ready to collide, right? We've got Esther, this Persian queen, and she's about to be confronted by Hadassah, her other identity, this Jewish orphan. And the question of who she would choose is very much a question of identity. And it's one that I don't think is very far removed from us today. So we're going to talk a little bit about identity this morning. And we're going to do that in three statements. The first is, remember who you are. The second is, remember your name or your humble position. And the third is, remember who you belong to. So let's look firstly at remember who you are. So I want to ask you guys, who are you? You know, seriously, take a second and think that over. Now, it might seem like a simple question, but the answer is very complicated. And the reason why is because it's a question of identity. And that's true whether you're a person of faith or you're not. The identity question is the question. In fact, in every religion, every denial of religion, every philosophy, every ideology that's out there, it intends to tell people who they are, right? Who they are and also how they should live. So it's a massive question. And certainly our culture has a lot to say about it. In fact, I would say that it's probably the number one question that our culture is desperately trying to help us answer, right? We've got family and friends and acquaintances and society in general, especially advertisers, right? They're telling us who we should be, what we should look like, what we should act like, what success is. And you know what? We kind of buy it, right? The problem is that most of what they're offering is an illusion. The message is you are your status, or you are what you own. And so our identity starts to become based on, you know, what we can purchase or what we can put on display, especially like houses and clothes and cars and experiences or our accomplishments. Now, I can't believe I'm going to say this, but one of the most accomplished people in the world is Tom Brady. It's just a fact, right? It's just a fact. The guy is the GOAT, right? He's the greatest of all time. Zach, Gary, I love you guys. But listen to what he says in an interview with ESPN. He says, "I still think there's something greater for me out there. I mean, maybe a lot of people out there would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life." And then he says, "Me, I think, God, there's got to be more than this." And the interviewer says, "Well, what's the answer, Tom?"
And he just says, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. So you've got all the success, all the rings, right? All the fame, all the popularity, all the money. And the guy literally has no idea how to be fulfilled. It's heartbreaking, if we're honest. But this isn't anything new, right? Esther, at her core, is dealing with the same questions. It's life in the palace. It's servants. It's luxury. It's safety, power, you know, provision. And of course, she's got an image to protect. And logic would say, don't rock the boat, Esther, right? Don't mess this up for yourself. You're the queen, for goodness sake. You're the queen of Persia. Your image is what matters. But I think it's important this morning that we don't confuse image with identity. Image is not identity. Image is what we project, right? It's what we project to others. It's what we put on display. Identity is who we are. Image is like a projection of how we'd like to be seen. It's our social media selves, so to speak. But it has little to do with who we really are. We spend billions of dollars on image, and yet we give very little real attention to identity. And here's why that's a problem. Because when tragedy comes and it strips away our possessions and our appearances, then the question is, who are we then, right? And who are we when we really face ourselves without our props? You know what I mean by that? Here's another possible pitfall on this journey of self-discovery. Yes, it's true that society is influencing us. It's giving us all these options, you know, to find ourselves. But at the same time, they're kind of saying you're sort of on your own. You know, only you determine who you are. And then they offer advice that sounds like this. Just be true to yourself. You know, another common bit of advice is follow your heart. Follow your heart. No matter where it leads, just follow your heart. Now, those phrases are so ingrained into our culture that disagreeing with it is just about unthinkable. And most people think that's actually the best advice that you can give someone, which is why we hear it in every kids movie, and we hear it in every commencement speech, and we hear it in every talk show. Be true to yourself. You know, follow your heart, and you can't go wrong. But the problem is that sentiment never really bothers to ask the question, who are you? You know, I mean, how can you be true to yourself if you're not even really sure of who you are? And let's be honest with each other, if we're going to follow our hearts, which I think just means follow your feelings and your emotions, it's likely to lead us to some pretty ugly places. Why? Because the heart is messed up. It's messed up. We've been separated from the only thing that's ever been meant to fulfill us. Sin has caused this rift between us and God. And the narrative of human history has been to do everything we possibly can to try and fix it, to try to repair ourselves. But the problem is we're unmoored. You know, we're disconnected. And so we search and we search and we search to find ourselves. And what we're really looking for is fulfillment. It's completeness. So how are we going to do it? I want to suggest two things this morning that I think can help us. Here's one of them. Remember your name. Let's talk about that. And I want to read this quote from G.K. Chesterton, famous theologian. He says this, "One may understand the cosmos, but never the ego. The self is more distant than any star. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, but thou shalt not know thyself." We're all under the same mental calamity. We've all forgotten our names. We've all forgotten what we really are. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we look at our next bit of text from the book of Esther. This is Esther 5. Verses 1 through 3. It says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes." So this is Esther now going in to the king's throne room. And she stood in the inner court of the palace. She's made a decision here. And she's in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. And he held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, there's a sense here that Esther has now really finally embraced her Jewish heritage, right? She's gathered up whatever boldness that she has. She's marched right in there in all her beauty, and she says, "If I perish, I perish." And the king is so taken with her that he can't help but give her whatever she wants, even half the kingdom, he says. Now, here's where the Sunday school version, I think, gets it wrong at times. In that version, it's Esther's beauty and it's her strength. That's the reason why the king is so taken with her. But I don't want to miss an all-important detail here. Remember when she told Mordecai to fast? She said, "Go fast for 3 days, 3 nights." And then she said that her and her handmaids were going to do the same thing, okay? No food, no drink, 3 days, 3 nights. So here's the truth of the matter. When Esther went into the throne room, she didn't come in radiance. She came in brokenness, in desolation. Esther, the queen, spent 3 days fasting, and it was only then, when she's hungry and she's weary and she's dehydrated, that she approaches the king. And it must have been that he was not just simply moved by her beauty, but also by her anguish. He must have been like shocked by her demeanor. What could possibly have made her so upset and yet so bold that she's going to come into his presence without being called for? Here's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:27. He said, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So if you see the contrast, Esther is voluntarily like descending into weakness, while our villain Haman is pridefully conniving, right? She's remembering her name. She's remembering who she is, Hadassah, this Jewish orphan. And it's in that position of weakness and humility that for the first time in our biblical text, for the first time, she's called queen. Which is interesting, right? To remember your name is to embrace humility. It's to embrace this humble position before a true and better king, knowing that he's the one who lovingly defines who you are. When you remember your name, who you are becomes clear. Now, I've kind of indirectly given Disney a little bit of flack for the whole follow your heart thing. Like, that's what we think of, right? When we think follow your heart. But sometimes they get it right. And there's a scene in The Lion King that I love. And it's when Simba finally hears Mufasa's voice. And Mufasa says, "Remember who you are." That's my best James Earl Jones. "Remember who you are." And suddenly Simba realizes all this messing around that he's been doing with his buddies, that's not really who he is. Like, he tried following his heart, and it led him to eating bugs and worms, right? No, he's remembering that he's a son. Not just a son, but a royal son. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood, God's very own possession." And that's just incredible news. But the question is, how can that be? How can that be? Because just like Esther, we've been compromised, right? We've got baggage, and we haven't always made great choices. And in some ways, we've even kind of given up our birthright. So how do we get in to see the king? There's a Hebrew commentary that says the Jewish custom, when there's 3 days of fasting, that you pray Psalm 22. So it's very possible that on the first day, Esther would have prayed, "My God." On the second day, she would have prayed, "My God." And on the third day, she would have prayed, "Why have you forsaken me?" So you recognize that, right? It's the same psalm that Jesus cries out on the cross. And I've said this a few times now, but we shouldn't necessarily look at Esther's life as an example, because she's more than that. She's more than an example. She's a signpost. And she's pointing us to someone else. And in the book where God isn't mentioned at all, it's still telling the very same story. It's still part of the same narrative, and it's all pointing to the same person. And here's how we're going to get in. Let's keep going here. Remember who you are, remember your name, and most importantly, remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. There was a dad who had a couple sons, and the younger son decided that he was ready to get out and see the world. But really what he was planning was to chase all the pleasure and the indulgences of life and everything that the outside world had to offer. So he did a foolish thing, and he asked for his inheritance. And in some sense, by doing so, he's kind of saying, "I'm not a part of this family anymore. I don't need the covering of my father anymore. I'm my own dude." So the dad reluctantly gives him the inheritance, and the son sets out, and of course things don't go well, right? The more money he puts into chasing pleasure, the more of a disaster the situation becomes, until eventually he's out of money and he's forced into living and eating with pigs, which for a Jew would have been even more of a disgrace. But then he has an awakening. And he realizes that even his father's servants are living far better than he's living, and he is remembering now who he belongs to. So he begins the long journey home, and he's rehearsing the speech that he's going to have to give because of all the damage that he's caused and the dishonor that he's brought to the family. But his dad actually sees him coming, and he sees him when he's still a long, long way off, and the father runs out to him. And he throws his arms around him, and he brings out a robe, and he brings out a ring and shoes, and then they throw this lavish party, one the son obviously does not deserve, but the father just lovingly gives it to him anyway. Now, I want you to see something this morning that I don't think we can afford to miss, because it's our story too. The story of Esther is the story of a prodigal. She's far from home. She's assimilated to a foreign culture. She's made questionable choices. Now she's forced to decide whether she'll be counted among the Persians or she's going to be counted among the people of God, right? But once she remembers who she is, and more importantly, whose she is, who she belongs to, now there's no going back. There's no going back. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 84, verse 10, he says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, it's better to die as one of God's people than be the queen over all of Persia. She says it, "If I perish, I perish." But you can see how she's coming home, right? She's remembering who she belongs to. But let's get out our inner Pharisee for a second and just ask a few questions. How could someone so deeply compromised, so profoundly abandoning her Jewish roots, how could she just suddenly decide, one day that she's one of God's people? Worse than that, how can she become a hero of the faith? Well, now we're starting to come to it. And this is, I think, at times why we don't deal that honestly with Esther. Does it seem unfair that she's just able to return home to the faith, right, to her heritage and to her roots, and after all the compromise and all the bad choices that she makes? Because if it doesn't seem fair, then now we're starting to understand the grace of God. Now we're starting to understand sonship and daughterhood. How is it that God's able to offer us that kind of forgiveness, that kind of lavish grace? You remember me saying that Esther's life is a signpost. She's pointing to someone else. Well, now it's becoming impossible to miss. The statement, "If I perish, I perish," can only come from someone who's willing to lay down their life for someone else. And just like Esther, Jesus had all the rights and all the privileges of royalty, life in the palace of heaven. And just like Esther, Jesus invites the wrath of the king on himself in order to save his people. Esther fasted for 3 days and three nights, and it embraced this weakness and this frailty. And that's mirrored by Jesus, right? Who became shame, and he became humiliation for us. And he spent 3 days in a grave. Don't forget that in the Jewish temple, there was a veil that was separating the people from the presence of God, or we'll call it the throne room, so to speak. And if you went in there without invitation, you'd face the punishment of death. Well, Jesus took that death for us. So that, as the book of Hebrews says, we can now enter boldly in after him. Church fam, listen, there's a true and better Esther whose work on our behalf gives us sonship and gives us daughterhood and gives us identity. And now we're brought in. All the rights and privileges that belong to Jesus are now ours. We belong to God. And even though our lives are sometimes marked by compromise and by poor decisions and, you know, prodigal behaviors, we've got a Father who runs to us. And he's ready to throw his arms open wide and welcome us home. Nobody's too far gone. Nobody's out of his reach. The hidden providence of God is still at work. It's still at work, rescuing and redeeming. Esther is returning home. She's remembering who she is. She's remembering her name. And most importantly, she's remembering who she belongs to. And I want to remind us of one more thing this morning before we close out. Esther was faced with death on two different fronts. The first was to go in and face the king uninvited, right? That could have meant death for her. But also to say nothing at all, to not stand up for her people, that could have also meant death, right? It could have easily been found out that she was a Jew, and, you know, the king's decree was irrevocable in that culture, and she'd have been killed. But I think similarly, we're faced with two kinds of death as well. The first is a death that occurs when we chase our identity. And we look for it in every single place possible, from our kids to our career to money to possessions, you name it. But of course, it just leaves us numb. It just leaves us unfulfilled. That's a kind of death. But there's a second kind of death that's available to us as well. And it's a death to self. It's a death to pride. And it's a death that only comes from giving our lives away. And so my final encouragement to us this morning is to follow the humble path of Jesus. Let's not forget that it's because of his work on our behalf that we're welcomed in to the presence of the King. We're included in the family of God, and it's no longer about who we are, but it's about whose we are, who we belong to. And it's there. It's their church family. That's the place. That's the place that we find our identity. That's the place that we find our meaning and we find our purpose. Amen. Let's pray together this morning. God, we're so grateful for the way that an ancient text like this still speaks. And we attribute that to the work of your Holy Spirit. He's the one doing the work. He's the one reminding our hearts. He's the one connecting stories like these to stories like ours. We find ourselves in the same position as an Esther, as a prodigal son. Far from you, made compromises at times. But we've got a mediator. We've got a go-between. We've got one who went before the king, who took the wrath on himself, who died the death that was meant for us. And it's because of that sonship. It's because of that daughterhood. It's because of the way we've been grafted in through the work of Christ that we now belong to you, that we're now part of the family. And God, we rejoice in that truth today. We rejoice in that truth today. Help us to extend that very same kind of grace, the kind that we have received from you, to those who need it most. God, we're so grateful for your work. We're grateful for your forgiveness, and we're grateful for how you've proven your love for us through your Son. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.